In a moment, I'm going to read from John's Gospel. I'm going to read a different scripture than the one that is in the bulletin. The one that's in the bulletin I already read. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to talk. You're going to listen. I am going to talk about that. I read to you at the start of worship from what's called the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Now, that's the prologue to the first part of John's Gospel. A lot of readers of John's Gospel have noticed, people who really study the structure of his gospel have noticed that there's two parts. There's chapters 1 through 12 is part 1, and then part 2 is 13 to 21. And there's two prologues. There's the prologue at the beginning that I read, and then there's a prologue to part 2 that's at the beginning of chapter 13. And that's what I'm going to read right now, John 13 and verses 1 through 5. I'll give you a moment to find it. Hear now the word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a question to which you know the answer already. What is the most important distinguishing mark of the Christian? How do you identify a Christian? There's a lot of qualities that the Bible commends to us. And many qualities that we see in Jesus. By the way, did you know that the word Christian simply means little Christ? As a Christian, you are a little Christ. And we are to reflect our Savior, right? What's the most important distinguishing mark? And because this is the Sunday of love, you already know where I'm going with this. But there are some temptations to think that other things are the most important distinguishing mark. It can be tempting to begin to think that having all your doctrine right, it can be tempting to think that having all your doctrine be faithful to Scripture is the most important thing. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of that. That's vitally important. I spent the greatest part of my career in the ministry in a denomination that didn't care very much what its pastors... Well, I take that back. They did care what their pastors believed, and if you believed the Bible. That they cared about and didn't like. But enough about that. So, having come out of that experience, it's sometimes tempting for me to think that the most important thing is to have all of our doctrine right. And you can even begin to gain the attitude that, well, if we're all going to have our doctrine right, we need some doctrine police in place that keep everybody on the straight. And please don't misunderstand me. Being faithful to what the Bible teaches is vitally important. Because if we don't get that right, we won't get love right. But that is not the most important distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. It can be appealing to begin to think that having a faithful moral compass is the most important distinguishing feature, characteristic of the Christian. And once again, I came out of spending most of my career in the ministry in a denomination that had pretty much as a whole bought in to the empty values of the sexual revolution and rejected Christian teaching about Christian morality. So it can be tempting now that I'm out of that context to begin to think, okay, we got to get this right, and this is the most important thing. It's a great blessing now to be a part of a denomination that faithfully upholds biblical sexual ethics, that sexual intimacy belongs, that God's plan for sexual intimacy is that it belongs in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That's refreshing. That's not the most important thing in the Christian life. It's not the most important characteristic of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke to some people who were really proud of a lot of their characteristics as Christians and some of the gifts that they had. And they were having kind of a contest in their church as to who was the most Christian and who was more Christian than others. And our group is more Christian than your group. And they had distinguishing marks that they looked to as to what makes a Christian. And Paul wrote to them one of his most memorable chapters. He said, if I speak with the tongue, many of them were proud of speaking in tongues. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. He said, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. He spoke to right ethics. He said, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We can have right beliefs. We can have right ethics. And if we have not love, Paul says, we're nothing. And then he went even further to talk about love, and I'm not going to read the whole text, but just one phrase I want to zero in on. And when Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about the love of God in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about just generic human love, which is a wonderful thing. But he's talking about the love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And he said, love never ends. Love never ends. The love of God in Jesus Christ never ends. And he used a very particular verb there that has the connotation love never slips or fails or falls. It's steady, reliable. It endures. Some of the commentators on 1 Corinthians 13 think that perhaps when Paul says love never ends, and it's also translated never fails, and as I said, has the connotation of slip and fall. Some commentators think that maybe Paul had in mind the road between Athens and Corinth, that those people in Corinth would have been very familiar with. And apparently it was a very scary, hairy mountain road, kind of like some of our dirt roads in the mountains here in Idaho. This past summer, Charla and I had a lot of fun on Sunday afternoons. We've started taking our pickup out and driving on hairy and scary mountain roads, where you look over the edge and you hope that you don't come to another car, so that you'd have to get way out on that edge and possibly, perhaps as Paul walked that road, I wonder if he had wondered how many people, how many ox carts had gone over the edge, tumbled and fallen. And he said, God's love never falls or fails. One day, all of God's gifts that he's given us. You know, Christian truth is vitally important. One day, we're not going to need it, because one day we're going to know God face to face. Christian ethics, Christian morality is vitally important here in this world. One day we're not going to need it, because we're going to be transformed. We're going to be a new creation. We're going to be in the presence of Christ and totally transformed by his righteousness, in a place where there is no evil and no sin. But one thing that's going to endure forever is the love of Jesus. Love never ends. Paul wants us to fix our eyes on the love of Jesus, a love that's not merely romantic love or human love or emotionally based, but is grounded in the very character of God. Now, John's gospel shows us this truth by telling us what happened in an upper room on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night that he gave us this supper, the night before he went to the cross. Now, it's impossible for us to get into the mindset of Jesus, but maybe we can try just a little. Have you ever been in a situation where you were facing a huge, challenging situation, and it's one of those things that the time is set and you know it's coming? Let's say you're facing major surgery, and it's a scary kind of surgery. There's great risk involved, and the time is set, and you know when you're going into the hospital. You know when this is scheduled to happen. An experience like that, knowing that that's out in front of you, it tends to separate you from other people. And the fear of it tends to make you draw in on yourself and other people, and their problems fade into the background. People are talking at you and you can't even hear what they're saying, because your world gets very small. Now that's very human and understandable. Imagine that this difficult experience that you're facing is slow death on a cross. And you know that you're going to die an agonizing death of slow torture and asphyxiation. You're going to suffer agonizing pain. And in addition to that, you're going to experience that God, your Father, is going to withdraw from you and leave you alone on that cross. And you'll have the sense that he has forsaken you. What would you do the day before? Well, John's gospel, as I said earlier, is in two sections. There's chapters 1 through 12, and that has a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Then there's the second part of John's gospel, chapters 13 to 21, and it has its own prologue. The first prologue is in high theological terms. It's universal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The second prologue all of a sudden is down and focused into one little room, an upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus is gathered with his disciples. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. Hear the echo of the Word became flesh and lived among us. He came from God and was going back to God. He laid aside his garment, and taking a towel, he began to wash his disciples' feet. And then John explains why he did this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you see what Jesus was doing when he got up from his place of honor at the table, took off his outer garment, laid it aside, wrapped a towel of a servant around his waist, and started to wash his disciples' feet? He was enacting the incarnation. He was giving us a visual teaching of what he did when he left the glory of heaven and took on human flesh and became a servant. And John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love lasted all the way to the end. He was ready to do whatever it would take to save us, whatever the cost. And his washing of their feet was a picture of how much he loves us. Taking the job of a servant to wash their dirty feet, it's a picture of his forgiveness and the washing of his blood and his love that never fails, never falls, never ends. It endures all things. Just a few moments ago, we sang, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, as with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth." Christina Rossetti put it this way. She said, "Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign." And then after he had done that, after he had washed his disciples' feet, Jesus went back to his place at the head of the table. And he gave a commandment. You remember it. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he even went on from that. He gave the mark, the distinguishing mark of the Christian. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. What's the distinguishing mark of the Christian? What is to set us apart from a lost world? The love of Jesus and the way that we love one another. And this is why we love. And this is the love that has an endless supply, the love that reassures us and fills us when our love fails and runs short. We have in our Savior and in His Holy Spirit, we have an endless supply. And that's why we celebrate that love came down at Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the infinite love that led you to lay aside the glory of heaven and step down into our world to take on human flesh and to come as a vulnerable baby and vulnerable all your life, all the way to the cross in our place. We thank you that you came to wash us of sin, to love us back to God. And we thank you that out of your infinite supply of love, we can love one another. Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit, set us apart. We pray that your love would be the distinguishing mark of our lives, and that by our love, the people who see us would know that we belong to you. And we pray it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.